Well, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the resurrection. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. To one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can come to you, the God who has made himself known to us by his Spirit, by his Word. We thank you that we can know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do pray that Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, would become more dear to us, more precious to us. We pray, Lord, as we hear your Word, we would come even with that great desire to know you, and to leave here all the more determined to worship you in spirit and truth and to adorn the gospel of Christ in our lives. We thank you for that glorious gospel. We thank you for the privilege we have to hear it, and some of us the privilege to preach it. And so come, we pray, by your Spirit, make that word real to our hearts and minds today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last month's Time magazine had these big red block letters against a black backdrop. Three words: is truth dead? Is truth dead? Good question. We are living in what sometimes has been called a post-truth era or a post-modern era, where lying has become rather routine. We heard about that in the Sunday school class by our brother Mark on that very sin of lying. Well, who tells the truth anymore? But even in the days of Jesus, that seemed to have been a problem. Remember Pilate, Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" As though there were no such thing as truth. Is anything really true? And I think he said that, I can't be sure, but I think he said that with a sneer and a mocking tone. People today don't tell the truth, and people today don't really want to hear the truth. No one wants to face the truth, at least not the truth of who they are as sinners, and not the truth that they are under the wrath of God. Truth can be very humbling and painful, can it? Much easier to believe lies. And the devil is only too willing for us to believe lies. Jesus said he is the very father of lies. But God, as we know from our Bibles, is the God of truth. And God tells us the truth, even though it's painful for us to hear. He tells us the truth about who we are. He tells us the truth about sin. He tells us the truth about hell. He tells us the truth about the judgment day. And he also tells us the truth about death. That's something people don't want to hear either. It's not a popular subject. We live in a death-denying culture. People are always trying to slow it down, slow down the process, or even deny the reality that we don't live all that long here upon planet Earth. We have an entire industry of billions of dollars seeking to maintain our youth and healthy appearance. People will undergo all kinds of cosmetic procedures, hire health professionals, physical trainers, somehow to keep this body from decaying and growing old. And some even suggest that it's not going to be all that long before we discover the fountain of youth. Well, that's a big fat lie. God has it right when he said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." We're going to die. That's the plain truth. The Bible doesn't only teach the certainty of death, the inevitability of death, but also the causality of death. Or why do people die? And the first time death is mentioned in our Bibles, it's mentioned by way of a warning. God gave a warning to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and said, "Do not eat of that tree in the middle of the garden, a tree of good and evil, and if you do, you will die." And they ate of the tree. And God kept his word. Immediately they died. They were separated from God. That's really what death is. Separation. They died spiritually, and they also began to die physically. But that's the plain truth that people don't want to hear. The wages of sin is death. And most people, if they're honest, would have to say, "I am afraid to die." And that's why we don't like to talk about it or hear about it. Someone has even said that behind every fear is the ultimate fear of death. But here's something we also need to know from our Bibles. The God of the Bible, the God of truth, also allows us, as Christians that is, to look at death in a different way. It almost sounds crazy, but the Christian can look forward to dying. He can look at death from one perspective with a frown, but he can also look at death with a smile. And you can understand why if you understand the doctrine of the resurrection. Resurrection language is sprinkled throughout our Bible, just in the book of Romans alone, 20 times. And that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, also deals with that subject, the resurrection. And if you read the Bible, you can understand why this doctrine is given such a high profile. The doctrine of the resurrection really shapes everything. It shapes the whole Christian life from beginning to end. The best of theologians, the best of scholars have recognized that the resurrection is a fundamental Christian doctrine. In other words, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a believer. Dr. B.B. Warfield, one of the greatest American theologians, put this doctrine of the resurrection under the image of a rock. He compared it to that great rock island called Gibraltar. It was a rock island that was used even during World War II when the Allies launched their attack against the Germans. But listen to what he said. He said, "It's been customary in the past to look upon the resurrection as the very citadel of the Christian position. Friend and foe have regarded it so." He said, "It is a rock upon which you can securely build the house of faith, and upon which the rain may descend and the floods may come and the winds may blow without effect." And then he goes on to say that the enemies of Christianity have also realized that as well. That's why they attack it so much so. But the rock remains. And we are going to look at the resurrection this morning from one major perspective. The concept of change. It changes everything. And I want to look at it from this perspective of change and five changes
five changes that took place, past, that continue to take place, present, and will take place, future, because of the resurrection. Changes in the past, changes in the present, and changes in the future. Five changes because of the resurrection. What are they? Number one, the change of place. Number two, the change of body. Number three, the change of heart. Number four, the change of day. And number five, the change of life. So five changes, there are more, but these are the five that we will consider this morning. These changes take place because of resurrection. First change is the change of place. When you hear that word, resurrection, what should come to mind more than any other person or any other thing? Well, it should be Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. It was a past event. And as far as the time on the clock, we can see what it was here in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, if you look closely here, we're given several time references. Verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Verse 2 locks us into the time frame again. Mark qualifies this time by telling us that it was after sunrise, just at the crack of dawn, when the rooster crows. And to help us understand the resurrection and how it impacted these ladies and the disciples after this, you have to understand that these three women that are coming here, that are identified, were the same women that saw the crucifixion. Notice chapter 5, if you look back to the previous chapter of Mark, verse 40 tells us they were looking at that crucifixion from afar. They were there when Christ was crucified. And verse 47 of chapter 15 informs us that these same ladies also observed where he was laid. So these women, you could say, had front row seats. You couldn't say that about all the other disciples, could you? Not the men disciples. They were there. They were there at his death. They saw his burial and now the resurrection. These women had surveyed the wondrous cross. It wasn't so wondrous when they were looking upon it. They had seen where he was buried, and now they're coming to the tomb early Sunday morning. And again, they're coming with their hearts, no doubt, overwhelmed and burdened with sorrow and grief. They are not prepared for the resurrection. They are not expecting anything of a great miracle when they came to that tomb. They are coming to anoint his dead body. They are not emotionally or psychologically prepared for the resurrection. And it becomes clear that these ladies are under, or were under, and still are under tremendous duress, and no doubt had suffered significant sleep deprivation on that Friday night and then all day Saturday. And when you're under a lot of stress or duress and haven't got proper sleep, you often forget things. Yeah. You can do that without getting lots of sleep too, but it's easy to forget. And these ladies, it's obvious they had done some careful thinking about probably the right kind of spices and how much spice to bring to anoint his body. But one thing they had forgot was that rock sitting in front of that tomb. Something it might have weighed up to 2 tons. Apparently an African elephant weighs 1 ton. So 2 big elephants, dead elephants, standing right there, or laid right there in front of that tomb. Now that's how much this rock could have weighed. And en route to that tomb, this dawns on them, verse 3 of Mark 6, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from that tomb for us? Now again, put yourself in their shoes. They just seen the Friday, they seen their Lord, the one they love so much. They saw him die by way of crucifixion. That was the death of a common and criminal. So they're still in this state of shock. All day Saturday, which would have been the Jewish Sabbath,
It would have been the darkest Sabbath day they'd ever experienced. Jesus was in a grave, a borrowed grave. And they're coming to that tomb as sad can be. Confused, bewildered. They thought He was a king, that He was going to reign. And now they are going to be confronted with the news of the resurrection. And the resurrection story is laced with surprises. Several surprises. You could call them resurrection surprises. And the first resurrection surprise is the stone is rolled away. And that discovery makes them afraid, even trembling, that they think the worst. You might remember in John's Gospel when Mary Magdalene is all there by herself. It's hard to piece it all together why she's there and the others are not there. Some think that Mary really came after or stayed after. She might not even have gone into that tomb with these two women initially, the other two. But we are told in John chapter 20, she's weeping and she sees these two angels, because she does eventually go into the tomb, and she says, "Where's the body of Jesus? Where have you laid Him? Where have they taken Him?" She assumes the worst. She believes some have stolen His body. And that apparently was quite common in those days. Robbing graves was quite common. But going back to Mark's Gospel, at least two of these women venture inside the tomb. And here's the second resurrection surprise. Verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." We get a snapshot of their emotional state, this inner turmoil. Mark has used this same word to describe the emotional turmoil that Jesus was experiencing in Gethsemane. Back in chapter 14, verse 33, where He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. These women are deeply distressed. They're experiencing a paroxysm of emotion by first the sight of this rolled away rock, and now they see a man sitting there inside that tomb. And now there's another surprise. This is the biggest of all the surprises. This surprise bounces off their eardrums. And the angel of the Lord tries to prepare them for this truth of the resurrection. He tries to calm down their emotion. Verse 6, "For He said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him.'" You have one word in the original. He is risen. Risen. And is put in a verb tense that indicates that it was a past event, that it was a decisive event, a one-time event. He's risen. That's why He's not here. The body of Jesus is not here because He has conquered the grave. A profound, radical change has occurred. A change of place. And the angel gives further explanation here in terms of the fact that Jesus is not there. Where is He? Well, he says He's on His way to Galilee. Galilee was where He spent, most of His 3.5 years of public ministry. Capernaum was the home base for Jesus' public ministry. And you could have said it this way. He's going back home. He's going back home to visit His disciple friend. But there's been a change. He's no longer in the tomb. That's because He's no longer dead, but alive. When you think of the resurrection, think of change. Think of change, a change of place. Secondly, think of a change of body. A change of body. The Christian religion or the Christian faith gives priority, listen carefully, priority to the soul
Jesus said, what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Jesus said, don't be afraid of those people who can kill your body, but be afraid of the one who can destroy your soul. But we are body, soul, entities. We have bodies, don't we? We have a soul and we have a body. And the doctrine of the resurrection has something to teach us about the body. Dr. Packer has described the resurrection, this final blessing. Think of it. It's the final blessing in terms of salvation called glorification, where we will receive new bodies. Dr. Packer says our condition will be that of sinless creatures in deathless bodies. Isn't that a wonderful description? Sinless creatures, that our souls will not have the capacity to sin in the resurrection. Deathless bodies. The body is good. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 tells us that, right? God made man from the dust of the earth. He made him a body. The body's not bad. But we also know from our Bibles, Genesis 3, that the body is fallen. Genesis 3:18, part of God's judgment was that once you eat of that tree, you will become dust. You were made from the dust, and to the dust you will return. And because our bodies are fallen, we suffer from all kinds of things. We can suffer from physical abnormalities, disabilities, degenerate diseases, migraines, kidney stones, you name it. Still wonderfully, fearfully made. No question. An amazing creation. But fallen. We have diseased bodies. We have broken bodies. We have, in Paul's words, lowly bodies or bodies of humiliation, Philippians chapter 3. I had a friend, and some of you remember my friend up in Canada who died of ALS, which was Lou Gehrig's disease. And it really does, it takes away all your bodily functions, even your ability to talk, even the ability to cry. And I remember my friend using the analogy that Paul uses, the analogy of a tent. And he said this to me on different occasions, God's just taking down the tent, one tent peg at a time. That happens to all of us. One tent peg at a time. We're all moving towards the grave. Sin has impacted our bodies. But according to the Bible, the resurrection will give us new bodies. A wonderful change will take place. And to understand what that change will involve, 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the best place to go. You can turn there and see where Paul makes a contrast between the bodies we now possess and the bodies we will possess. He makes a contrast between the bodies we have right now and the bodies we will have. 1 Corinthians 15 has, what, 58 verses? It's the longest chapter in the New Testament and is devoted primarily to the doctrine of the resurrection, which underscores its importance. And some think that Paul goes into great detail here with the Corinthians with respect to the body because some of them had been influenced by Greek or Platonic thoughts. And the Greeks had a very negative view of the body. Plato's memorable slogan was, "The body is a tomb." He looked upon it as an encumbrance. So the idea was, the sooner you can get rid of your body, the better. But the Apostle Paul gives the Corinthians a very different view of the body. He lets them know, as he looks through this prophetic telescope, that you're going to have a new body, a wonderful new body. And he compares the old and the new by using two basic verbs that he repeats over and over here in verses 42 through verse 44. Notice what he does in verse 42. He describes the body under a figure of seed that is sown in the ground. The body, like a seed, goes into the ground, subject to decay, it dies. And then he likens the resurrected body to a plant that springs up. The body you now have is like a seed that is sown, sown in corruption, verse 43, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, verse 44. It's a natural body. It's made for the natural realm. It's made for the world in which we live, the world of sense. It operates with its five senses, eyes and ears and touch and taste and smell. But the resurrection body will be very different. It will be for the new heavens and the new earth. It will never get scarred. It will never get diseased. It will never be weak. It will never be subject to decay. It will have amazing abilities and functions. We've all heard of those superheroes. Superman, Spider-Man. I'll make a confession here. When I grew up, my twin brother and I and some of the guys in the neighborhood, we used to pretend we were the superheroes. My brother, I will never forget, he was Spider-Man. I wanted to be Spider-Man, but he was Spider-Man. My friend Doug was Daredevil, and his brother was Captain America. I forget who I was. I never got settled. I sometimes was Batman, then I was Superman. But why such a fascination with superheroes? Well, it could be because of our pride. We want to be more than we really are. That's possible, but it could be that there's something inside of us that knows something's wrong with us. I should be better. I should run faster. I should see better. I should hear better. I should jump higher. And one day, we will have strong, powerful bodies. Bodies that will do some pretty incredible things. Supernatural bodies. And Paul piles on the words here to describe the body. He uses the word imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. It will be a body made for eternity, a body made for the new heavens and the new earth. And if you go back to the prototype, Jesus himself, his body could do some pretty incredible things. Post-resurrection, it appears that he could pass through walls. It seems that he could transport himself from one location to another at will. Remember, he's walking with those disciples on that road to Emmaus, and then he sits down with a meal and suddenly disappears before their very eyes. On the day of resurrection, there will be a change of body. Philippians 2, he describes it as a transformation of our lowly bodies into glorious bodies. When you think of the resurrection, think of change, the change of place. Think of change, the change of body. But thirdly, think of the change of heart. If we go back to the empty tomb and that first Easter Sunday, we see these women who went to that tomb. We see them leaving that tomb in something of a state of bewilderment, confusion, fear seems to have captured their hearts and their minds. You could hardly blame them. They had to take possession of the greatest, most wonderful truth in all the world. It seemed unbelievable. And they are told to go tell his disciple friends. And notice in chapter 16 of Mark, chapter 16, verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb. So they're running, they're trembling. There's an element of astonishment here. Wonder has seized them, and they said nothing. They were afraid. Now later on they will speak. All right, because Luke tells us they do some talking. But for a period of time, we don't know how long, but they didn't know what to say. And the fact that you have women bringing the news of the resurrection, if you were reading this for the first time as a Jew, you would be scratching your head. You know why? Because women in those days weren't to be believed.
You didn't believe a woman. In a court context, you didn't have women testify because you couldn't trust them. That was the attitude towards women in those days. Dr. Ferguson says, Mark tells us that it was women who first discovered the empty tomb and brings the first announcement of the resurrection. He says, to the 21st century mind, it sounds unremarkable. But in the context of first century Palestine, highly significant. Women were often treated as second-class citizens. Their testimony would be inadmissible in a court of law as witnesses. Why would God have ladies, women, bring the news? Well, there might be a lot of reasons why. I think it's because of their loyalty and their love and commitment to Christ. They had shown themselves to be faithful when the disciples hadn't. Faithful in little, faithful in much. But when they come and tell the 12 or the 11, they meet what you could call a cool reception. Luke in his Gospel, Luke chapter 24, you can turn there and see for yourself, verse 9 and following, we're told they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and the rest. Verse 10 of Luke 24, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. You can imagine, can't you, how they must have told it. Their eyes are bright, they're full of tears of joy, even streaming down their cheeks. He's alive. We saw him. We talked to him. We touched him. And the men disciples, it's like they're in quicksand. The quicksand of unbelief. Verse 11, and their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They'd have to see for themselves. We have to see with our own eyes. Hear them with our own ear. And Thomas says, I want to even go beyond you guys. I want to use my finger. I want to be able to put my finger in his scar wounds. Until I can do that, I ain't going to believe. So all of these first disciples are having a real problem, aren't they? Believing the truth of the resurrection. But that changes, doesn't it? That changes. They go from skeptics to believers. They go from doubters to proclaimers. And in less than a week or so, guess what they're doing? They're standing on street corners in Jerusalem of all places. Here's what Acts 4 tells us. Acts 4, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The same guys who were so afraid, as timid as mice, have become as bold as lions. What a change from cowardice to courage, from unbelief to faith. Nothing seems to frighten them now. Fear has given way to faith. Sort of like that shepherd boy David. And he stepped on the battlefield and looked in the eyes of that 9 foot six inch giant Goliath, and he defied him face to face. These apostles step on the battlefield and take on the world. The fear of man is no longer in the driver's seat. The resurrection of Jesus Christ conquered their fear, even the fear of death. They're prepared to die. What a change! Think of the resurrection, think of change. Change of place, he's not here. Change of body, raised in corruption. Change of heart, they become as bold as lions. Fourth, a change of day. If you read the Old Testament, you know that God's people have always had a special day of worship. You know what it's called? Sabbath. And that word is not only found in Old Testament, it's found in New Testament. The writer of Hebrews says the Sabbath remains. Yes. You don't really want to understand that. Read Mr. John Owen. He got, I think, 400 pages to explain how the Sabbath day remains. The devil has done a pretty good job at maligning the Sabbath day. He used the Pharisees and the scribes. You know how they took that beautiful gift given by God? Well, they took it and they encrusted it with all kinds of rules and regulations. It became a day of burden. It became a day of shackles and chains. And you often even hear Christians today, when they talk about the Sabbath, they talk about it like it's a bad thing. Negative connotations rather than positive ones. Well, I would remind you, if you're thinking that way, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where the first Sabbath was given to man in a perfect state, along with marriage. It was a gift from God. You could argue that it was the greatest gift from God to our first parents. There's no day they love more than the Sabbath day. It was a day to spend with God, the God who made us. We got a whole day with God. Just an hour? No thanks. I want the whole day. It's not a mixed Sabbath, like McDonald's. Short. It's a day for God. And that's why the Puritans had enough sense to know you protect the day by a morning service and an evening. They called it the fences. The fences to protect the day. Morning and evening. Following the pattern of the Old Testament of morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices. But our first parents were given this day to imitate God. God rested on the day. Remember, He made the world 6 days and He rested. He Sabbathed on the seventh day. So they were going to follow God's pattern. That's why the Ten Commandments, you have the very first word, remember the Sabbath. What are they to remember? What do you mean remember? Well, yeah, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. When I gave you that day, remember the Sabbath. It was a day given for you. A day to worship me. A creational Sabbath day. And our parents again would have loved that day more than any other day. But sad to say, in redemptive history, the day becomes skewed, ignored, and abused. And God brings judgment upon His people for several sin issues. But He allows them to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians and the Syrians. And when the Jews were taken away from the promised land and brought into places like Syria and Babylonia, the foreign folk in those countries looked upon the seventh-day Sabbath as a lucky day. Not a worship day. Not a holy day. And in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees, they have compiled all kinds of rabbinical traditions to squeeze out the joy and delight of the Sabbath. 600 plus rules. And that's why Jesus, when Jesus comes, he fights for the Sabbath day. Six times he engages in controversy with the Pharisees. What's he doing? He's seeking to liberate the day from those chains and shackles that the Pharisees had imposed upon it. That's what the kings do in those days. Remember, kings went to war. Jesus comes and He goes to war protecting His people, protecting their rights, protecting their freedoms. Jesus was the great liberator. Yes, yes. And He comes to set the Sabbath day free. Yes, yes.
just like he came to set marriage free from all of the sins that plagued marriage in that day. Easy divorce was rampant. And Jesus seeks to protect the Sabbath day. Why not? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's still a worship day. It's still a worship day. In fact, it's a better worship day. It's a better worship day. It's a new covenant worship day that we call now the Lord's Day. You can call it Sabbath, Lord's Day. You can call it whatever you want. But it's still a day. You could call it the Resurrection Sabbath. It's because of the resurrection. That's why we go from a seventh-day Sabbath, a Saturday, to a first-day Resurrection Sabbath. The resurrection gives us a new worship day. And all four of the gospel writers draw attention to the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, verse 1, John 20, verse 19. Think about this. Jesus on the Jewish Sabbath day was still in a grave. It wasn't a happy day. But once he rose from the dead, it became the happiest day on planet Earth. Everything changed. And no sooner do those ladies, those women, see the risen Christ in Matthew chapter 28, and you know what they do? They worship Him. It's a day of worship. It's a day that's red flagged in our Bible. It's a distinctive day, not like every other day. The Muslims worship on the sixth day, Friday. The Jews worship on the Saturday. That's their worship day. The Christians now worship on the first day. The major religions in this world have a distinctive worship day. Why not the third day? Why not the fourth day? Why the first day? Because on the first day, God announced to the world, "My Son is alive, and this is my Son." Romans 1, verse 40, He will declare Him to be the Son of God in the power according to the Spirit by His every Sunday God is shouting, "Come worship my Son." Amen. He's the resurrection and the life. Where else would you want to be? Sitting at home watching a television program? On a sports field. It's not a sports day. It's not your pleasure day. It's God's day. A worship day. To worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When you think of resurrection, think of change. A change of place. A change of body. A change of heart. A change of day. And fourthly and finally, a change of life. When one becomes a Christian, one changes. And the Bible wants us to know that this change is a momentous change. It's a radical change. It's a pervasive change. It's not like a change of a wardrobe or a makeover. And to help us understand how deep and profound this change, how radical it is, you have several word pictures in our Bible to describe the change. Ezekiel describes it as a heart change or a heart transplant. John, in chapter 3, Jesus describes the change as being born again, being born from above, born of the Spirit. Romans 6, Paul describes it as a slave who's been set free. 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. Another picture is a picture of resurrection. Ephesians 2, and you who were made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. If Jesus had never come into the world, never died and rose from the tomb, none of us would ever have had the death grip of sin broken. We'd still be in our sins, dead as dead can be. Dead to God. No spiritual pulse. No spiritual heartbeat. Walking dead men. But if you sit here as a Christian, you probably know better than anybody else, I changed. God changed me. It wasn't me taking the initiative. It wasn't me that effected the change. No, He did. How could I? I was dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I couldn't raise myself. I didn't have the power. When you were without strength, Christ came. You needed power. You needed nothing short of divine power, resurrected power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Raises every sinner to newness of life when they take hold of Christ by faith. It's a wonderful, radical change. But maybe you sit here this morning and you haven't been changed. You might have godliness, a form of it. Right? You can have that. You can go to church. You can read your Bible. You can say prayers. You can have a form of godliness. But denying the power thereof, it has no power. No power to fight sin. No power to overcome the evil one. You can have a form of godliness that from the outside looks pretty nice, but it's still dead. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You are men who are dead, He said. You're like sepulchre. Pretty on the outside, but dead within. How can you escape your deadness? How can you escape the chains and the shackles? Those things that the world will even call addictions. Well, there's only one way. There's only one way. Only one way to be set free. And that's found in Jesus Christ. The change has to come through Him. Through His blood. Through His death. And His resurrection. Only the risen Christ can raise dead sinners. He is the resurrection and the life. He's not here. Aren't you glad? He's not here. He is risen. That's our only hope for change. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your gospel. But most of all, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His life, that perfect life. We thank You for that death upon the cross. And we thank You that He broke out of that tomb. And even now He lives and makes intercession for us. Help us, Lord, never, ever to lose sight of our Savior, His person and His work. Continue to work in us, Lord. Continue to work in our own lives. Bring us to greater likeness to Christ. But also, Lord, change sinners even today. Raise them from the dead. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.